So as I said there, we're going to be working through this passage again. This is part 2 of Mark chapter 13, this passage that we began to look at last time, which, you know, we've seen is perhaps one of the more complicated, but certainly what I would say would be one of the more misunderstood or misinterpreted passages in all of Mark's Gospel. And because it is part 2, and because some of you weren't here last time, and because some of you were, but you've just forgotten what I said, let's start with just a little bit of a recap, and we'll work our way through a little bit of what we learned last time. So remember last time, I began with a lesson in how we read our Bible, and I highlighted two lessons about good Bible reading. The first one is that when we read the Bible, and a passage of Scripture within the Bible, we always want to do well to try and read that passage within context. And there's a couple of contexts we think about. The one is the literary context, and the other is the historical context. Let me make sense of that. So when we read a passage, we think to ourselves, first of all, from a literary perspective, what's happening in the verses and the chapter around that section? Because that is going to help us read and make sense of this verse. The other thing is we then think, well, and what's the book about as a whole? So in this case, we're reading Mark's Gospel. What's Mark's Gospel about? And how does this chapter or this verse fit within the whole of Mark's Gospel? And the final thing we think about then is the Bible as a whole. Are there other places in Scripture that are referenced in this passage that we're reading that we should go back to and make sense of that? And you'll see why that's important in the section we're looking at today. And then we think about historical context. We ask ourselves, are there things that are happening in history? Is there things that are happening in the Roman Empire? Is there things that are happening in Egypt, for example, when we're reading Scripture, that will help make sense of this passage that we're reading? So we think about history as we read as well. The other lesson that I taught you about was this logical reading. So whenever possible, and sometimes it's not possible, but whenever possible, when we read a passage of Scripture, we want to first of all just ask, well, what's the most logical reading of this? What makes the most sense? It's kind of the path of least resistance, right? What's the easiest way through this passage? Sometimes that doesn't work, but oftentimes it does. And given those couple of lessons then, you remember last time, I came to this big idea for you about Mark 13. That this passage that you have in your hands right now, the context, there's that lesson, and the simple reading, there's the other lesson, tell us that Mark 13 has nothing to do with predictions about the end of times. And the reason why I said that is because oftentimes that's exactly how Mark 13 is read. It's read as though this whole thing, and there's reasons why people read it that way, but it's read as though this passage is dealing all with future events at the end of time. But I say here, it doesn't have to do with that. Rather, it has to do with Jesus' predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. And we ask, well, how did we get to that big idea based on those rules? Well, think about the context again. So in this passage in Mark 13, it takes place in this section, beginning in chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He rides in over the Mount of Olives, he rides down into Jerusalem, and right away he begins to pronounce judgment upon Israel, upon the leaders of Israel, and upon the temple. And he does so because Jesus has come as the Messiah of Israel, announcing the kingdom of God and saying, this is how God's kingdom is going to break in. It's going to break in like yeast in a batch of dough. It's going to be a kingdom of peace. It's going to be a kingdom of love, even where you're going to love your enemies, he said. It's going to be a kingdom of reconciliation. But all the people in Israel, they were bent on something else. History tells us this. They were bent on war, they were bent on revolution as the way that they were going to bring in God's great kingdom. And they were warring against Rome. And Jesus basically says to them, because you are choosing this revolutionary pathway, what is going to happen is that mighty Rome is going to come bearing its weight down upon you. Well, then we come to chapter 13, which is in front of you there. In verse 1, after all of these predictions that Jesus gives through signs and through parables and other things, they're now leaving the temple in verse 1, and the disciples, they don't understand what Jesus has really said, and they marvel with Jesus. They say, Jesus, look at this place. You see all these massive stones? Aren't they incredible and wonderful? And Jesus looks back at them in verse 2 in the passage in front of you, and he says, you see these stones? Not one stone will be left on another. They will all be torn down. Then verse 3 comes, and the scene shifts, and now they're on Mount of Olives looking over the temple. And it says there then that four disciples come to him, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And those four disciples, they come to Jesus, it says, privately, and they ask him two questions. When will this happen, and what will be the sign? Now, the logical reading of the passage then tells us that everything that's coming after this is Jesus answering this question. When will these stones come tumbling down? And what will be the sign that they will come tumbling down? And the rest of the passage then is about Jesus in a private conversation on the Mount of Olives, helping his four disciples understand and interpret the signs so that they can know what is about to happen to their city. He says to them, first of all, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but stay where you are. And then in the second section, he says, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation, which is something we talked about last time and we don't have time to go into, he says, when you see that set itself up in the temple, that will be the sign that this place is coming down and you need to run for the hills because it's going to be terrible. Well, then as we finished up the teaching last time, I read you a bunch of examples from this guy, Flavius Josephus, who was a historian in the time just after Jesus. He was a Jew but became a Roman. He's the only historian that we really have of that time, certainly to the volume of writing that he did. And we saw there that all that Jesus talked was going to happen, happened. Beginning in 66 AD, revolution spread through the countryside until finally in 70 AD, the whole place was torn down. And with that, we will watch a little video.
The big battle, anticipated with such poetic excitement in the war scroll, became grim, bloody reality in 66 AD. An immense rebellion against Roman rule broke out in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. A maelstrom of violence that required the weight of three legions under the command of the general Vespasian and his son Titus to crush it. Our only written source for what then unfolded comes from the hand of someone whose life was torn between the classical and the Jewish world. He even had two names. Born into a priestly family as Yosef bar Matityahu, he would die in Rome as Flavius Josephus, the in-house historian of the Emperor Vespasian. As a boy, I was taught to look down on Josephus as turncoat and traitor. Having taken up arms against Rome at the siege of Yotapata, he chose to surrender rather than to kill himself, as his comrades did. Worse still, he then joined Vespasian's entourage as local advisor, cheerleader, and pet Jew. But Josephus's history, the Jewish War, is all we have to go on for an account of what happened when the Roman legions moved on to Jerusalem to administer the coup de grace. Josephus was there, outside the city walls, while inside, fanatical zealots instigated a reign of terror to deter any talk of surrender. And while the population, who included Josephus's own mother, very slowly and very painfully starved to death.
Josephus says that ever since the siege at Yotapata and ever since he came to Jerusalem with the Roman army, his only concern was to spare his own people unnecessary cruelty, suffering, and death. He'd long ago come to the conclusion, he says, that God had chosen the Romans as his instrument for punishment, just as he'd chosen the Babylonians generations before. And now the Jews were facing impossible odds, hopelessly outnumbered, facing the strongest imperial army in the world, and they had turned on each other like wild beasts. What was the point of going on? And you think, oh sure, you're just trying to save your skin and save your reputation for posterity from your cushy billet in the Emperor Vespasian's apartments.
The spirit of the defenders finally crumbled. The city walls were breached, and Josephus was there to witness the greatest disaster to befall the Jewish people since the Babylonian invasion more than 650 years before. The temple, established as the exclusive focus of Jewish prayer and piety went up in smoke and flames. The Roman legionnaires prized the massive masonry blocks from the top of the Temple Mount and sent them crashing onto the fine limestone pavement below.
So as we continue on in the passage, we're going to look mainly today at one verse, verse 26. And we're going to look at that verse because it's the verse that causes the most amount of confusion for people. And it's the verse then that taints, actually, how people read it towards saying something more about the end times as opposed to saying something about the destruction of Jerusalem, which obviously was an end in and of itself. Before we get there, though, we need to have one more lesson in Bible reading. And this lesson is about genre. When we read the Bible, or when you read any literature for that matter, when you were growing up and learning how to read, you were taught that when you read different types of literature, you apply different types of rules to that literature. You were taught it so well that now, today, when you read, you don't even think about it. Your brain just automatically switches as you read various types of literature. So let me give you this list of types of literature that we have around. Poetry, scholarly papers, fiction, nonfiction, newspapers, legal documents, proverbs. All of these types of literature and so much more, you don't even think about it, but your brain automatically switches to read these things and to interpret them in different ways. Let me unpack that a little bit more closely for you. When you read a legal document, for example, you come to that legal document, and every word in that legal document, your brain knows it needs to mean exactly what it says it needs to mean. And those words are very important. In fact, the definition of a lousy legal document is where those words are open to interpretation. And that's often where court cases come about, where one side looks at a legal document and says, we think this is what this word means. And the other side says, no, we think this is what this word means. And then the judge has to arbitrate and decide this is what this word means, and what they say sets precedent. The point being is that when you read a legal document, every word needs to mean exactly what it says. Poetry, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. And your brain switches. When you read poetry, you know that the words are filled with color and flourish and metaphor, and actually they don't mean what they mean on the surface. They draw you into something deeper, into a deeper reality, which is often open to your interpretation as the reader of poetry. So I've been thinking about this song, because songs is often how we access poetry, the song that Ben often leaves us uncounted. I've been singing it lots these past couple of weeks. And this refrain says, make me like a tree planted by the water. Well, when we come across that, our brain switches and right away we know. We're not actually saying, make me like a tree here, you know, a physical tree, an oak tree. No, we're like, oh, it's saying to us, make me like something strong and mighty, the kind of thing that the birds of the field can come and nest in, and plant me by water, make me rich and nourished and fed by God. Our brain switches, you understand. And the thing is that Christians are fantastic, like everyone else, when we come to literature, to switch between the different genres when we encounter those different genres, except when we read the Bible. And when we read the Bible, even though it's filled with all different types of genres, what we in the Western world mainly do is we read every word as though it were a scientific document. And in doing that, especially in types of things like visions and apocryphal literature and poetry, which is all in there, in doing that, we oftentimes make those words say something different than what the author intended them to mean. We apply a different meaning to them because we fail to respect the genre. And you'll see how that works itself out today in this verse that we're going to read. So let's begin a little bit before. In verse 24, you see we've got a little bit more poetry there. It says there, the second page over, but in those days, following that distress, here it is, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. What kind of genre is this? Right away, Are we to get out there and say, you know, get our calculators out? No, it's inviting us into word pictures, into something else. And the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, the people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and with glory. And he will send his angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and from the ends of the heaven. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you'll know that the end is right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So now we come to this verse, verse 26. You can look at it again as we go through this. Here in verse 26, Jesus is describing, after this incredible poetic picture, he continues on with this, and he describes the Son of Man, who we know throughout the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. But he describes the Son of Man coming on the clouds. And it's this verse that confuses us. So much of our end times pictures, our end times movies, our end times literature are built around this scene of Jesus riding in on these clouds to do whatever it is that he's going to do. But it's not as it means. It's not as it seems to be, anyways, or as we've made it out to be. And again, are the rules that I've been teaching you help us understand this? When we think about context, when we think about genre, they'll help make sense of this. So let's see what's happening here. Well, the first thing we need to know is that when Jesus says this in verse 26, it is a direct quote, context, from another place in Scripture. And the other place in Scripture is Daniel chapter 7. So, again, we have to think to ourselves, well, if something over here, if Jesus says something over here and he's directly quoting something over here, then in order to make sense of what he means over here, that means we have to come back over here and figure out, well, what was Daniel when it first was there? What was it all about there? So we go back to Daniel. What's going on in Daniel chapter 7? Yeah, Sean.
Revelations. Is that like the
document? Yeah, well, there's a mixture of things that are happening in Revelation, but that's a whole other thing. We can talk about that later on. But you're on to something there, for sure, okay? We can talk about that one later on. So in Daniel chapter 7, let's come back here with what's going on in Daniel 7. Well, in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision. It's a vision and a poetry and apocryphal language, which is something, a genre we don't even have today. He has this vision. It's a vision of these four beasts, and the four beasts represent four different nations, and each beast is bigger than the beast that comes before it. There's one little beast, and then a bigger beast comes and devours, and it's this picture of one empire devouring the next empire behind it, until finally it comes to the fourth beast, this last beast, which is boasting and bragging and all of these things in the vision, and then we come to this section where Jesus is going to quote, and it says here in this section, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days," which is Daniel's expression for God, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat." See, the NIV even helps us here. It's poetry. It's inviting us in word picture to see deeper things within it. "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire." What does fire represent? It represents something that's purifying. There's a power of purification that's coming out from him. "His throne was flamed with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 upon 10,000. See, people step out of the genre. Here's a great example. And they get their calculators out and start figuring out, well, 10,000 plus 10,000. No. The genre is inviting you to see something more wonderful. It's a picture. It's saying, step in and see something enormous. There's an enormous, enormous sea of people before him. And the court was seated and the books were open. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Out of the last beast, this horn comes out and it starts to brag in the vision. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now here it is. In my vision at night, I looked, And there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all nations of every people, of every language, worshipped him. His dominion, in other words, his rule or his reign, was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that's Daniel 7. Now, again, if we're going to make sense of how Jesus uses this expression, we need to unpack what's going on in Daniel 7. So let's ask a few questions about Daniel 7. First question is this. What is the genre? I've helped you with this one. What's the genre of Daniel 7? Especially this last section that we read. Poetry? Yeah. What else? Apocalyptic literature? Yeah. Very unique. Like I say, we don't even have that type of literature today. There's nothing of similarity to it. But again, when we look at the poetry then, we can read this so woodenly, and in our mind we have this idea then of Jesus riding in on clouds. But there's something else going on. There's a picture being invited of something cosmic, something powerful. What is it? Well, maybe the historical context can help us. So we ask the next question. Well, what's the historical context? Do we know anything that's happening in history? We do, actually, about this that will help us. Let me take you back. So Daniel's about 550 years before the time of Jesus. Let me take you way back. The Hebrews, they're wandering around the desert. They arrive into this parcel of land that today we call the Israelites. There they meet a group of people who are already living in that land. Does anybody know the name of that group of people that are living in the land? They are the, we read about them in the early historical books of the Old Testament. They are the, starts with a C. Sorry? Canaanites. Very well done, yes. They're the Canaanites. They encounter the Canaanites, who become pretty soon Israel's archenemies. The Canaanites worship a pantheon of gods. The Jews, they're learning that they worship one god. His name is Yahweh, they call him, right? But the Canaanites, they worship a pantheon of God. The top god, interestingly enough, they call El, which is another expression that we use for, or the Jews used for God. But they worshiped, and the top god was El, but a whole bunch of other gods, and they had this other god that appears anyways to be one of their favorites, and his name, anybody know what one of their favorite gods was? Starts with a B. Baal. Canaanite god, Baal. Well, interestingly enough about him, do you know what was unique about him? He was the god that rode on the clouds. Well, that's interesting. Because when the Jews start to think about Yahweh and they start to learn more about him and they start to write poetry about him and songs about him, it's not very long before people like David start to refer to Yahweh as the god that rides on the clouds. It's almost like they're looking over at their brothers and saying, you think your god is the god of power and cosmic power riding on the clouds? No, no. He's a god that's calling you to throw your children in fire. No, no. Yahweh. Yahweh is the cloud riding god. He's the god that rides on the clouds. Okay, fair enough. Then you come over all the way forward in the future to Daniel. Daniel takes place at a time after the Jews have been kicked off their land. And now they're living in Babylon under foreign rule. And there Daniel has this vision. And do you notice anything about the vision? In the vision, he sees that it's not the Ancient of Days that's riding on the clouds, but it's this other, the one like the Son of Man. And we know from other writings outside of Scripture that this really confused the Jews and the teachers of the rabbis and the rabbis and the teachers of the law, these people, because they're like, wait a second. We thought Yahweh was the cloud-riding God. We thought he was the one in power. But now, David even said so, but now Daniel has this dream and he sees it's not just Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, but there's another. The Son of Man is riding on the clouds. Well, who is he? And so began the disputes, and people started asking, and these writings we have called the intertestamental writings, they started to say, some say, oh, it's an angel. Michael's the Son of Man. No, 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 it's Gabriel. Others saying, no, 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 it's Moses. It's got to be Moses. Not Moses. It's got to be Abraham. What about Ezekiel? And on they went, trying to figure out who is the Son of Man that's riding on the clouds. We thought it was Yahweh's job to ride in the clouds. 500 years further, a man from the Galilee shows up on the scene, starts saying to himself that he's the Messiah. And what title does he choose for himself? He starts referring to himself as the Son of Man. The one that rides on the clouds. When Jesus is on trial, what does Jesus say before Caiaphas? They ask him, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" Jesus quotes this again, to which Caiaphas says, "Blasphemer!" Why did he call him blasphemer? Because Jesus has just said, "I'm the cloud rider." Now hold on to that. A couple more little questions. We'll be done. We're just about finished. Next question is this. Well, where in Daniel's vision, and this is key, where in Daniel's vision is the Son of Man riding the clouds too? Because when we read Daniel 26, at least on the face value, it seems like we just kind of naturally conclude he's coming to us. Because everything's about us, right? That's just what we do as people. We make everything about us. And our time, usually. It's not about some time 100 years from now or 300 years from now. It's about our time right now. Every generation always does this. What does the Son of Man do? In my vision, at night, I looked, and there before me was unlike the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Where does he go? Where does he come to? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Where is the Son of Man coming to in Daniel's vision? Is he coming to earth? Where is he coming to? Where is he coming to? He's coming to the presence of God. Exactly. He's coming to meet God. And, final question, when he comes to meet God, what happens to him there? What happens? Verse 14. He's given authority and glory and sovereign power. And all the nations of the peoples of every language worship him. And his dominion, his rule, is everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man the glory and power of the nations. This passage in Daniel 7 has nothing to do with the Son of Man coming to earth. It has to do with the Son of Man coming into the presence of God, where God extends to him the power and glory and rule over nations. Why then would Jesus quote Daniel 7 now? At this point, put it together. Jesus is arriving into Jerusalem, and he knows that this nation, like the bragging nation and boasting nation in Daniel's vision, he knows that this nation is about to mock him and scorn him and put him on the cross. He knows that he's about to die. But he also knows that this nation, these very people, are about to come crumbling down at the hands of the Romans. And when that happens, where will you see Jesus? "Though my people slay me, on that day you will see that I have been vindicated before you, that I am with the Father, and that he has given me the power over nations, even over your nation." Do you understand why he quotes Daniel 7 here? It's his vindication. Now, how are we doing? Time. Okay, we should stop. It's a lot there. Much more history again. What questions do you have, or maybe thoughts or ideas that sit before you with that bit of teaching from today?